I need a table. So how's everyone doing? Can someone turn these lights off? Yeah. Yes. Oh, I forgot. So we've been doing a series called Tinker Tailored Scripture Lie. In case you don't understand that name, I'm not just playing off of the movie Tinker Tailor Soldier Spy, but often there's a claim that Scripture has been tinkered with and tailored with, and that's just one big lie. And this series is designed to refute that thesis. Also, in summary of what we've learned already, remember on the first week we learned about how Scripture, about the Christian view of Scripture was, about how it is both divine and human, and so that there are some very human aspects to Scripture, and that is okay. And then last week we learned about the textual purity of the biblical text, that the text has been transmitted reliably, that it wasn't messed with in the transmission process. I mean, often people hear that it's been translated so many times. How can you trust the Bible? And we learned how that claim isn't entirely accurate. And today we are going to learn why four Gospels. So now the question is, okay, we know that the Gospels that we have are reliably conveyed to us, but why these four? Why care about these particular four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You know, there's all these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas, Pro-Evangelion of James, and I could go on and on and on. There's lots of other Gospels. And so when people find this out, they wonder, well, why do we have the four Gospels then that we do have? You know, who made these decisions? Who are these people? Why do I care about them? How did this happen? Well, one important fact is there was never a council deciding which book should be in the New Testament. Actually, no one chose the four Gospels. It kind of just naturally happened organically in the same way the Old Testament came to us, which we haven't talked about, but it's very interesting. So it just kind of happened organically. There never was a council deciding the Gospels. The closest that there was during the Reformation, the Catholic Church in the year 1500-something said, okay, these are the books that should be in the New Testament. But this books in the New Testament had been in that particular, those 27 books had been, those 27 books for over a millennia before the church had even talked about that issue. So the formation of the New Testament was very natural. And however, there were certain criteria that were used by Christians to determine which books to put in the canon. So even though there was never a council to decide this, Christians everywhere kind of had this criterion. And as books ceased to meet this criterion, these books kind of disappeared. So why were the Gospels chosen? Often, the question was asked, was it written by an apostle? Or at least by someone as a recognized authority. So like Mark and Luke weren't apostles, but they were closely associated with the apostles. If you don't know what I mean by apostle, an apostle was basically one of the 12 disciples post-Jesus. So before Jesus was resurrected, they're called disciples. Afterwards, they're called apostles. And Paul was also considered an apostle for slightly different reasons. Also, did it agree with the orthodox, the right teaching? Did it contradict known scripture? So basically, a book was accepted if it kind of didn't teach crazy ideas. Sometimes people say, well, we should have the Gospel of Thomas in our gospel. And then I ask them, have you ever read the Gospel of Thomas? And they're like, no. I'm like, do you know what's in the Gospel of Thomas? I mean, here's one, my favorite verse from the Gospel of Thomas. It says, it concludes, this is the crescendo. This is the closing verse to send you off to out of church. That for women to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must become men. Amen. I wish that gospel was in our, but no. But so this was something also. Did the gospel contain teaching that was legit, basically? And three, did the universal church accept it? So was this a book that, you know, I'm a Christian in Spain. Do the Christians in Persia use this book? Because if they don't use this book, then I'm not going to use this book. And that was sort of the mindset. So what will we learn this sermon? We'll learn that the four canonical Gospels, what do I mean by canonical? Canonical is just a big, fancy Christian term for table of contents. which books should we have in the Bible, the table of contents. So what we'll learn in this sermon is that the four canonical gospels, and only the four canonical gospels, can be shown to be a product of eyewitness testimony from first century Palestine. Just so you know, Jesus, all that sort of stuff, happened in Israel, happened in Palestine, Judea, there's all sorts of names. So it happened in Galilee and all that area. That area as a whole is called Palestine. Today it's called Israel. Two, that we can trace the use and authorship of the four canonical gospels as authoritative from the very earliest Christians, so that these four gospels from the very earliest time, from the very beginning, were always used by Christians. And that all other apocryphal gospels is just a term for gospels that aren't canonical, right? So if I say apocryphal gospel, I mean those non-canonical ones. And so we'll learn that they don't come from first century Palestine. And just so you know, first century was when the Jesus stuff happened, and were not used by the earliest Christians, and often were condemned by the earliest Christians. So, some quick facts. Where were the gospels written? Well, traditionally, so by traditionally I mean ancient Christians, thought they weren't written in, not necessarily written near Palestine. Jerome thought that Matthew was written in Judea, Palestine. But otherwise, the idea was that the Gospels were written outside of Palestine. A modern skeptical scholar, Gert Thiessen, known for discussing these things, he doesn't believe that any of the Gospels were written in Palestine, and that they were actually, John was written by people from Palestine, but not in Palestine. And then our favorite scholar that we learned about last week, Bart Ehrman, he asks, where did then these anonymous Greek-speaking authors living probably outside of Palestine some 35 to 65 years after the events that they narrate get their information? And so what Bart Ehrman also says is that the Gospels weren't written in Palestine. Okay, so the Gospel writers weren't in Palestine. I don't agree with Ehrman on his author when they were written, but that's another sermon. Okay, so if a document isn't written from the country that it's narrating information, you ask, are they able to discuss that area intelligibly? If you have never visited a place, how can you write about it intelligibly? And so we're going to look at some tests to see if these people, the people who wrote the Gospels, knew about the land. So for example, if you're going to read a book, you want to ask, do they know the agriculture? Do they know the architecture, the law, personal names? That's what we're going to look at. Politics, religion. Do they know these things? If you're reading a gospel and it's talking about New Zealand in a gospel, it wasn't written in first century Palestine. It would have had to have been written in the 1800s or later, right? So you want to test for knowledge. You want to see, does the gospels contain information that is consistent with first century Palestine? Because if these authors are thousands of miles away in another country simply making things up, well, they're not going to have that right sort of information, especially back then. There's no internet, right? And if you're not from an area, you can often have misconceptions about a country. For example, I didn't know there were so many sheep here until I got here, right? So even in the information age, even in Wikipedia land, I did not know that there's like more sheep than people here by like a trillion, right? So it's amazing. If you've never been to a place, you can be quite surprised by something when you go there. And so what we're asking is, if the Gospels weren't written in Palestine, we want to ask, well, it's purporting to give us events that took place in Palestine. So does it give us proper information about Palestine? Does it come from eyewitnesses? How could someone making up a story about a country they have never visited and they've never met anyone who had visited there know to get the right things? That's the question you want to ask. So, is there anyone here named Michael? Right, see. Okay, the test of what people are called. Okay, I knew there was going to be a Michael. There had to be. Actually, I'd forgotten. I was just hoping someone was named Michael for this example. But Michael has been a popular name since the 70s. And I remember when I was in school, Michael, there was 8 Michaels in my year 8 class. 8. We couldn't call them Michael. Their names became meaningless, right? So everyone was called by their last name. And that's why, even to this day, I call my best man, who I was in school with in year 8, Michael Brown all the time. When I see him, I don't just go, Michael. I go, hey, Michael Brown. Because that's what we had to do. Because there were so many of them. They're everywhere. Michaels. Right? So, right. Now, as you see, now here's a particular name, Jacob. Jacob used to be really unpopular. I'm not sure why, but everyone thought it sucked. These statistics come from the States. So in 1967, almost no one was named Jacob. In 77, it became slightly more popular. 87 became even more popular. 1997, I don't know what was going on in 1997, but there was someone named Jacob who was popular. 2007, it sort of went down in popularity. And so what this means is that names change, okay? Names change in frequency over time. Jacob did not used to be popular, now it is popular. So we can ask the question, did the gospel writers give people the right frequency of names? Imagine you had to write a story about people in France 100 years ago. Would you be able to give them the right sort of names? Well, you know Jacques is a French name. Right? And you might know some other French names, but would you be able to get them right in the right proportion and frequency? Would you even be able to do that for your own country? Do you even know what the frequency of names are for New Zealand? You know? So, we're going to look at some information based on a study of 3,000 separate names. Jewish names in Palestine show different frequency from names elsewhere. So the Jews in Egypt use different names than the Jews in Palestine. And Gospel and Acts were probably written outside of Palestine. But we'll see that they reflect the naming patterns of Palestine. And the pioneers of this research is a woman named Tal, I'm not sure how to say her name, I think it's Lan, Lexicon of Jewish Names in Late Antiquity, and Richard Bauckham in Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And this is really new stuff. This research has just been done. So this is like this millennium. So no one knew about this stuff up to this point. So it's kind of cool. So what were the most popular Jewish names among Palestinian Jews? Well, as we see, the first name was Simon or Simeon. And you'll notice that in the New Testament, it is the most popular name. It's also the most popular name in Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at that time. In the ossuaries, in the bone boxes, back then, for about 100 years, Jews would wait till your body became deteriorated and then take all your bones and put them in little boxes. It's pretty nifty. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, also from that time period, Simeon is the second most popular name. Then you got Joseph or Joseph. Oh, this is the second most popular name in Palestine, the second most popular name in the New Testament, and we could go on. There's some slightly different things, but that makes sense. So the top two Jewish names in Israel, in Palestine, made up about 15.6% of names. So 15.6% of people were named Simon or Joseph. And in Gospel and Acts, it's about 18.2%. Now, as you increase the data sample, and this is where it becomes really interesting, when you increase the data sample to 9 men's names, to the top 9, it's almost a virtual correlation, 41.5% and 40.3%. That's pretty amazing. Women have a much smaller data sample, and they also had a lot less names. Almost everyone's named Mary. So Mary and Salome, about 28.6% of women had one of those two names. And Gospel Acts, it's a fairly close correlation. And as you increase it, the correlation remains the same. So as we see, the rank of male names in Palestine, Simon's number one, then Simon's number one in the NT. Joseph's number two, number two. Lazarus is, it's sort of the outlier, and there's only one in the NT, but it was number three in Palestine. And then you have Judas, Judah, John, Johann, Jesus, and Joshua, all perfectly correlating. Well, what about in Egypt? What were the Jewish names in Egypt? Egypt had a ton of Jews, tons of Jews, lots of Jews. Is the correlation the same? Well, no, it's totally different. Is anyone here have the name Sabbatius? Anyone? Anyone named Sabbatius? How about Ptolemaeus? Jesus? Because the Gospels weren't written about Jewish men in Egypt. If they'd been written about Jewish men in Egypt, I'm sure those Jewish names would have become quite common for us, just like Mark and Matthew and Luke and John are today. So if someone is in a different land, you get a different set of names. So what does this mean? Has anyone ever had the experience of naming a child thinking you had chosen a unique name and then in actuality you hadn't? Has that ever happened? Did that happen to any parents here? We don't have a lot of parents here, unfortunately. But it's common. I've seen it happen where you think, oh, I got this great name, Mark. No one's named Mark. Or Michael. No one could possibly think of that name. And then you find out eight people are named that in your year eight class. Right? So, you know, that happens all the time. That's because our intuitions as to what is the most common names aren't entirely reliable. And that's because our intuitions are based on a smaller data sample. So that means that people in the land, if they were making up stories, wouldn't be able to get the right proportion of names. Back then, they didn't have those websites that told you the most common names. They didn't exist. So people, if they were just going to make up the gospel stories, you couldn't get the names right unless you were actually basing your stuff on reality. But what would happen if you called out the name, especially in Israel, that you just called out Simon? Or let's say in my year 8 class, you were just to call out Michael. What do you think would happen? You'd have like eight people turning towards you. So what do you need to do? You need to disambiguate. What do I mean by that? Well, there's lots of Simons. So what you need to do is to disambiguate. So you have to distinguish one Simon from another Simon, and you find that that's what they do in the New Testament. So you also don't just want the right proportion of names, you want the right features in names. You want to see if the most common names have disambiguation. You have to distinguish one Simon from another Simon. So Jesus has two of his 12 disciples called Simon. One was Simon with an extra bit, Peter or Cephas, and one was Simon with an extra bit, the Zealot and the Canaanite. You also have Simon the leper, Simon of Cyrene, carried the cross, Simon Peter in the book of Acts, stayed with Simon the tanner or the leather worker. You see all this disambiguation in the text. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and on and on. So you find that when they make sure that these most common names are distinguished and not the less common names. So in the New Testament, you'll notice they'll distinguish names that are very popular and they won't distinguish names that aren't, because you don't want to make mistakes. Do we see disambiguation, for example, in the list of the disciples? And you find that you do. So what we find is that if it is one of the more common names, it has a qualifier, and if it doesn't, it doesn't have a qualifier. And you'll see that there's numbers beside each name. Those numbers tell you the ranking of the name in Israel. So the names of the 12 disciples are these. First, Simon, number one, called Peter. Andrew, his brother. He's not even on the list, but because he's the brother of Peter, he gets some extra claim. And then James, 11, the son of Zebedee. And John, 5, his brother. Philip, 61. No, not popular. Doesn't get a disambiguation. Bartholomew, definitely not popular. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Thaddeus, not popular. Simon, the Canaan. And Judas, for Iscariot, who also betrayed him. But what are the names like in the second century apocryphal gospels? Well, the Gospel of Thomas, which is maybe the closest, the oldest apocryphal gospel, is kind of close. The most popular name in it is Didymus Judas Thomas, which literally just means twin Judas twin. So the name's not really impressive. It's not even a real name. So that doesn't help. So the most popular name doesn't even exist. James the Just, the second most popular name, isn't the second most popular name. Then Simon Peter is third. And then you got Jesus, Matthew, Tom, right? So the Gospel of Thomas, which would be the closest, isn't very good. Then you got the Gospel of Mary, which doesn't even use Jesus' name, so that's a big fail. Then you got the Gospel of Judas, which basically just has a lot of people from outer space, lots of heavenly figures. So Barbello, Sophia, Nebro, Yella, Baoth, I can't even say these names, Caius, Seth, that's kind of Jewish, Harmon, so you don't see any correlation. Now, This is a picture of Charlotte's family. Do you sometimes struggle to remember names? I still struggle to remember a family that I've known for 7 years now. I still struggle to remember their names. Even yesterday, I couldn't remember their names. It's really embarrassing, actually, and it's kind of shameful. But why is it so hard to remember names? Because there is no logical connection between a name and a person. Zero. There is no logical reason for that person to have that name. My name means mighty warrior. No logical reason, right? And often there are lots of logical reasons for the person not to have that name, right? So there's no logical reason why people have their names. But you know what? You may forget people's names, but do you know what you don't forget? You don't forget them. Right? You don't forget their face. You don't forget what they did. You know, maybe you're at church and you're like, oh, wow, there was this white guy at a Chinese church and he was preaching and it was cool and he was talking and it was in English at a Chinese church. Wow, blah, what was his name? I don't know. White guy? You might be able to say all sorts of things about me, but you might probably won't even remember my name, right? And this is very interesting. We remember the details, but we rarely ever remember the names unless we make an effort for it. So, what does this mean? If the Gospels have correctly got the detail that is the hardest sort of thing to remember, isn't there every reason to think that they can get the other things right? The story bits, and we're going to be talking about that more next week. The one who was with who, where they went, what they did. That's easy compared to getting names right. But we are finding that we are getting the names right in the Gospels. And that suggests to me that these Gospels aren't 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 19th hand information. This is big because that's a very common view, that these aren't actually eyewitness accounts. They're really just made up. But if they're made up, they wouldn't have the right proportion of names. The only way we can get this pattern is not just eyewitness testimony, but high-quality eyewitness testimony. And that's what we got going on in the Gospels. So not only is it just eyewitness testimony, it is the best kind of eyewitness testimony, probably written by the individuals themselves that are purported to be the names of the Gospels. Now, these statistics have only been known since 2003. And what we were finding is an excellent correlation between that ancient list of names, like in the Gospels and in the disciple list, and statistics that have only been known recently. That is a remarkable thing because it says to me that what we got in the Gospels is eyewitness testimony from the land. If it were made up outside of the land, it would have different names. There's no possibility to get the right proportion of names at that time period unless it's true eyewitness testimony. So where are we right now? Well, we've established that the four canonical Gospels, and only the four canonical Gospels, can be shown to be a product of eyewitness testimony from first century Palestine. But now we're going to look at, can we trace the use and authorship of the four canonical Gospels as authoritative from the earliest Christians? So, in an argument against Faustus, don't need to care about him, he's just a guy, Augustine, one of our great church fathers, in the year 400, Faustus was making this argument that, you know what, why do we even trust that Matthew wrote Matthew? Why do we even trust that Luke wrote Luke? Why do we think Mark wrote Mark? Why believe that? And what's interesting is that no one had ever made that argument before. It took about 300 years before anyone even started to ask the question, did Matthew really write Matthew? So that's like 200 years from now, someone going, you know what? I don't really think we know who wrote the Treaty of Waitangi or what have you. Or we don't know who was the Queen of England. Like, it's really bizarre that this is the first time this argument ever comes up from heretics or non-Christians or anyone. And what does Augustine say in response? He says, well, why does no one doubt the genuineness of the book's attribute to Hippocrates, the guy behind the Hippocratic Oath? And Augustine says, because there is a succession of testimonies to the books from the time of Hippocrates to the present day, which makes it unreasonable either now or hereafter to have any doubt on this subject. So, do we have this chain, this unbroken chain? We do. through Tertullian of Carthage, and we're going to look quickly at this, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus of Lyon, the Muratorian Fragment, Justin Martyr, and Papias of Heropolis. Now, you may never have heard any of these names, but they're all important names in ancient Christian history. So what does Tertullian tell us? He's from Carthage, so North Africa, and he says the Gospels were written by Matthew and John, who were apostles, and Luke and Mark, who were apostolic men. What that means, people associated with the apostles. And Mark's Gospel is the record of Peter's preaching. So actually, when you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice it talks more about Peter. It expands on Peter. It's very interesting. They all the same basic facts about Jesus, including his virgin birth and his fulfillment of prophecy. And they bore the names of their authors from antiquity. And the ancient churches vouch for them and no others. So this is in the year 207. Then we go backwards further. Clement of Alexandria in Egypt. He says, Mark wrote his gospel by request from the knowledge of Peter's preaching in Rome. Then Matthew and Luke were published first, and they were the gospels containing the genealogies. Then John's gospel was the last one to appear, and it was written at the urging of his friends. Then we go to Irenaeus, and what's interesting about Irenaeus, or Irenaeus, was he was a disciple of a guy named Polycarp, who was himself a disciple of the Apostle John. So Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp who was mentored by John the Apostle. Okay? And so this is just one, so it'd be like my granddad discipling my dad, and then my dad telling me stuff from my granddad. And what does Irenaeus tell us? He tells us Matthew's gospel was the first one written, and that was originally written in Hebrew. But we don't have that Hebrew copy anymore. Then Mark, a disciple of Peter, handed down in his gospel what Peter had preached. Then Luke, a companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. And then John, the disciple of the Lord, published a gospel while living at Ephesus in Asia. That's 180. Then we go to 170, the Muratorian Fragment. That's just a collection of writings, of the Gospels, and of the New Testament writings. The early part is lost, but virtually all scholars agree that it referred to Matthew and Mark. And it talks about Luke, the physician and companion of Paul, wrote his gospel from the reports of others since he had not personally seen Jesus. John, who was an eyewitness, wrote his gospel after the rest at the urging of some friends. So there we go. It keeps on going back farther. Then we got Justin Martyr, who was a first Christian apologist, the first Christian defender of the faith. He's called Justin Martyr because he was martyred. Now, Justin Martyr... what does he say? He says the Christians possessed memoirs of Jesus, which were also called Gospels. They were written by apostles and by those who were their followers. They tell us of such events as the visit of the Magi at Jesus' birth and his agony in Gethsemane. And Justin's pupil, Tatian, produced a harmony of our four Gospels, the Diatessaron. So what's the Diatessaron? What it is what happened was is there's four Gospels written. Okay. Now, some of you may be going, why is there four Gospels? You know, it's kind of inconvenient because when you read the Gospels, especially side by side, they're slightly different. They give slightly different details. They give slightly different emphases. And, you know, you wonder, why isn't there just one Gospel? Wouldn't it be better if there's just one? And, well, that's what this guy Tatian thought. He thought, it would be better if we just stuck them all together as one. And so he took the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of Matthew, and he just put them all together, and he called it the Diatessaron. And what's interesting is in the year 150, he creates this Diatessaron. Which four Gospels does he include? Just those four. He doesn't include any others. It's very interesting. What Papias tells us, so this is 125 now. Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down what Peter had preached accurately, though not necessarily in that order. And Matthew wrote the Logia, the oracles, a reference to his whole gospel, to the sayings of Jesus. We're not sure, but he wrote in the Hebrew language. And see, it just keeps on going back farther and farther and farther. And what's interesting is the geographical spread of the attestation. So you got Clement in Egypt, Papias in Turkey, Tertullian in North Africa, Irenaeus in France. So they all have this tradition of these four Gospels, and yet they're all from all different places in the Mediterranean. No internet, nothing like that. It's not often that you communicate with, Irenaeus wouldn't be emailing Clement or something, right? And they're at different times, different stages. So it's very just like we learned with the text last week, there's multiple streams of transmission. There's multiple streams of the tradition of who wrote the Gospels. So, summary of the facts here. The attestation of authorship is not only significant and early, it is also geographically diverse, coming from every quarter of the Roman Empire. And what's interesting is there's no rival tradition of authorship for any of the four Gospels. You know, no one's ever like, well, you know what? I think Mark was really wrote in by Marty. Right? You know, no one ever does that. No one ever thinks that. Early use of the four Gospels. Many early writers make use of the Gospels without naming or describing their authors. And this evidence takes us back even earlier than the evidence of attribution. For these authors to make use of the Gospels as authoritative sources means that they expected their audience to recognize their quotations and allusions and to accept them as authentic. So, for example, if I got up here and said, the Book of Mormon says, give the pastor lots of money, right? You'd be like, Mark, I don't care about the Book of Mormon. Or if I was like, the great Quran says, blah, blah, blah. And you would go, don't care, because you don't view the Quran as authoritative. You only view the Bible as authoritative. So what we see is we see that these Gospels and only these Gospels are being used very early on as authoritative. So Ignatius, in his letter to Polycarp, remember Polycarp's the disciple of John, in year 107, in all circumstances, be wise as a serpent and perpetually harmless as a dove, cross-referencing Matthew 10:16. Or Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, blessed are the poor and those persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, cross-referencing Luke 6:20. And I could just give you tons of these quotations. The witness of Basilides, another church father, he cross-references John, that each man has his own appointed time. He says the Savior sufficiently indicates when he says, my hour is not yet come. He says is what is mentioned in the Gospels. He was the true light which lights every man coming into the world. John 1:9. And remember, it takes time for books to become authoritative. Books don't just instantly become authoritative. It takes time, and especially back then when you don't got the internet and CNN and all that sort of stuff. So it's interesting that already early on in 107, 108, 125, all our Gospels are being alluded to. And so in Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, he quotes from or alludes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, and on it goes. So how did all these other Gospels fare in being used in the early church? Well, as you notice at the top here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are used by pretty much every important church father in the first 400 years, and they're used extensively. The two red ones are actually, I won't go to the names of all those letters, but the two red ones are actually heretics. They're even using the Gospels. And then you'll notice all these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Jude, Gospel 12, Gospel of Peter, Basilides, Egyptians, Hebrews, Matthew, Matthias, And what you'll notice is that almost no one uses them. Not even the heretics, not even the crazy people, not even the people who want to start their own thing. They are still using just the four Gospels. It's very interesting. And what you notice is that with some of the X's there, is that a lot of these Gospels were condemned. So that's very interesting. So summary of our facts. The four Gospels and Acts are used a lot by the early church fathers. Even heretics tacitly acknowledge they're genuine. And by heretic, I mean people who are like the bad people. Well, not the bad people, but the people who believe things that aren't entirely legit. You know, anyway. Justin Martyr says on the reading of Scripture, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. So basically, this is how sermons used to go. A pastor would get up, he'd whip out a gospel, Gospel of Mark, of course, any gospel, he'd rip out a gospel and he'd just read it. That's it. That would be the sermon. He would just read the sermon. Because, they're a lot closer back then, so they don't need all the background and culture and all that. But they would just read it. That would be the sermon. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and that would be the whole sermon for like as long as time would permit. So for the Gospels to be read as Scripture in weekly services, they must have been extremely highly regarded and well known to Christians throughout the world, because Justin is reporting what it's like all over. Remember, Justin martyrs from the very early 100s, which is important because Jesus' resurrection happens around 33 AD. So within 70 years, these Gospels, these four, are being read as the sermon all over the place in a time when things move very slowly. So what have we learned? We've learned that the four canonical Gospels, and only the four canonical Gospels, can be shown to be a product of eyewitness testimony from first century Palestine. So they're the only Gospels that could even qualify. Second, we can trace the use of these four Gospels and the authorship of the four canonical Gospels as authoritative from the earliest Christians. And three, that all other apocryphal Gospels don't come from first century Palestine, were not used by the earliest Christians, and often were condemned by the earliest Christians. This is crazy awesome, actually. And you can make this case for most of the books, not all, but for most of the books in the New Testament. Is there any questions about anything I have said? I know this has been a really technical, like you're in a uni lecture type sermon, but questions. There must be something. Right, so the other New Testament books generally are all basically, you could make a similar argument. You couldn't make the argument for Revelation. Revelation was one of those hotly contested books, actually. There was debate about that. Also, Hebrews, and then 3 John, 2 and 3 John. I mean, they're only like two chapters in total. So there's some debate about that. In some parts of the church, 1 Clement, the Shepherd of Hermes, or Hermes, and the Didache of the 12 Apostles. These are three books that were used and considered scripture in unique areas, like in Rome or something like that. Like in 1 Clement was very popular in Corinth, in Greece. And that was because 1 Clement is written to the church in Corinth. But no one cared. No one else read 1 Clement. And so it slowly faded into the background. The only books that came out at the top were the books that were being read by people in Spain all the way to people in Persia. Right? If it wasn't being read in all those areas, the book slowly faded out of popularity. Right? So you can make a pretty good case for pretty much most of the books. And you also can make, there's all sorts of other lines of arguments you can give to show all this as well. Yeah. Yes. Old Testament Apocrypha. So I could give you a whole sermon on why we have the difference in that, but probably be even more boring than this one. Yes, yeah. Oh, the ones that had issues? Well, the reasons why we had ones with, for example, Hebrews. One reason why a lot of Christians want to include the book of Hebrews in the New Testament was because they thought Paul had written the book of Hebrews. But when you read Hebrews, you notice right away that Paul had absolutely nothing to do with the book of Hebrews. He doesn't sign it. It's not written in his style. It's not even emphasizing the information that is traditional to Paul. It's really obscure. So people were like, well, wait a minute. If you want to include this in the New Testament because you think Paul wrote it, but it doesn't look like Paul wrote it. But what ended up happening with Hebrews, it was recognized that it was a very ancient book, that people had always known about it, and that it clearly came from someone closely associated with the apostles, though they weren't sure which person. And commonly, some people think it might have been Barnabas who wrote it, or some people might think it was, I forget her name, from Acts, the really rich girl. Lydia, yeah. Lydia, maybe, yeah. The one who's married to the guy. I don't know why I'm drawing a blank, but yeah. Priscilla, yeah, okay, there you go. Queen of the Desert, sure. So eventually it, Hebrews, it also had a large geographic attestation. So while it didn't meet one criterion, it met all the other ones, and it, because it had been very ancient and no one was really objecting to its content. Yeah. What? Say again. Why serpent? Oh, the passage. Oh, I was only showing that passage to show that it was being quoted. But yeah, let's go back to that. Just so everyone knows what we're talking about here. So in letter to Polycarp, in all circumstances, be wise as a serpent and perpetually harmless as a dove. And he's cross-referencing Matthew 10:16 here. Now, I don't know how Ignatius is using it, but what it means when Jesus is saying it, he's basically saying, one, don't be an idiot. Christians are being persecuted, and when Matthew is probably being written, Christians are dying for the faith. And so what Matthew's trying to do here by putting this saying of Jesus in is to kind of make us more aware of that we should be wise. We shouldn't act like dumb people when we're evangelizing, when we're sharing the faith, when we're living out our Christian walk. But we should also be as harmless as a dove, right? Because when you're wise as a serpent, you can play that two ways, right? You can play that as an evil, conniving, politician or something, right? Or you could do that as a gentle, gracious person. And so Jesus is emphasizing we should be wise as serpents, because serpents were, they're the ones who deceived humanity and blah, 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 right? So we should be wise like them, but we should do so in a way that is gentle and kind and Christ-like. But I don't know how Ignatius uses it in the letter to Polycarp, but I would imagine similar. Yeah. Thank you. These have all been really good questions. I don't know. Anything about the names? No? Okay. Yep. So, why do we have four Gospels? Because they're the only documents that could possibly tell us about Jesus, and they have always been considered to be the only documents to tell us about Jesus. And because as Christians, we're crazy about Jesus, that's why we use those four Gospels. Yes. So, let us pray. Lord God, I just thank you for today. I thank you for bringing us here, Lord. I just thank you to help us. Sometimes we have to slog through these technical, difficult sermons, Lord, just so that we can know that our faith comports to reality, that is, it's legitimate, that you really exist, that you've really spoken through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And so I just thank you that we can take this time and opportunity to take a break from the normal, super inspiring messages that we sometimes may have, Lord, but that we can actually dig in and look at the history of the Bible, of the Word that you've given us, and see that, Lord, that you have been working miraculously through history to preserve your Word and to bring us your message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I just thank you also for those here who aren't Christians, Lord, and I just thank you for bringing them here, and I just pray that they would continue to be intrigued by this person of Jesus, Lord, just as so many people here are already. And we pray this in your heavenly name. Amen.
Please stand.